Well, good morning. I greet you in the name of Jesus, and it's a great pleasure to be here. And it's a tremendous pleasure to see you people are singing some of the most deep songs out of the hymnal. A lot of people are sort of singing their familiar songs that they know, but you folks have really waded into this book and are picking out some of the ones that other people are not singing. And that's a real blessing. Keep learning new songs. I'd like for you to turn this morning to Ephesians chapter 1. The Amazon River is the largest river in the world. It's not the longest. The Nile River is the longest. But in terms of the quantity of water accumulated, the Amazon is by far the largest. And in that part of the world, often the winds are still. And ships in ancient times, when they had sailing ships, would come into that part of the world, and their ships sometimes would sit there for days and weeks and not move. And people would run out of water. And then they would call to a nearby ship and say, we're thirsting to death. We're dehydrating. Would you come and give us, do you have any extra water? And they would be like hundreds of miles out away from Brazil. And they had just assumed if they put down their buckets, they would have salt water. They didn't realize that the Amazon River pours so much water out of its mouth that 200 miles from the mouth of that river, there's fresh water. And here they would be all the time, dying of thirst, when all around their ship was fresh water. And they would be told by the neighboring ship, people on that ship, just let down your buckets. There's plenty of fresh water right where you are. And that is such a picture of so many Christians today. The resources for our Christian experience are literally unlimited. And that's not an exaggerated statement. If you look in verse 3 of this chapter, it says God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Through Christ, God has made available to us everything that He has. That's an incredible statement. And if it weren't in the Bible, I would say somebody had an overactive imagination when they wrote the verse. But this is God's word, that the resources we have for Christian experience are literally unlimited. They are all that God has given to us through Christ. And so tonight, this morning, I'd like to speak for just a little bit on real life in Christ. You know, all of this is predicated on a little phrase that the Apostle Paul has throughout his epistles. I shouldn't say one little phrase, many little prepositional phrases. In Christ, unto Christ, for Christ, into Christ, through Christ, of Christ. Those little prepositional phrases are laced all throughout his epistles. And so these resources that we're talking about this morning are predicated on the fact that people are in Christ. In Christ, he has given us these tremendous resources. They are no other place. And if a person is not in Christ, he cannot claim those resources. I met a lady on the plane yesterday who, I looked at her in the airport. She had lipstick almost black. It was so red. It was so dark. It was almost black. She had everything she could think of hanging on her ears and everything you could think of on her fingers. She had tight blue jeans. She had the highest heels I have ever seen. And just in every way, I said to myself as I looked at her in the airport, now there's a Jezebel if there ever was one. And she got on the plane and opened up a big study Bible that was all marked up. And on that whole flight, she was doing a study of the Bible. And I said to myself, what does she get out of the gospel? Doesn't she understand that God cannot really pour his blessing in the way he wants to on that kind of life? And I'm talking now about how we limit God's resources. Now, I don't know what that woman knew. It could be that she was living up to all the knowledge she had. I'm not making any judgment. That's God's to judge. But she certainly was not doing what God really wants her to do. And I hope that in her Bible study she finally comes to that. But that was such a shock to me. And that's what so many people are doing. They're limiting the grace of God by the decisions they make, by the behavior that they express. They're limiting God's grace. All right. This is an interesting chapter, and I don't know if I ever spoke on it here, and if I did, you have to forgive me, but it's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, because it is sort of like a song, and you all know I like to sing. This song has three stanzas. God chose, Christ redeemed, and the Holy Spirit seals. We have the resources from all three of the persons in the Godhead. And the interesting thing about this chapter, it doesn't say anything about people getting to heaven. In fact, the whole book of Ephesians says nothing about people getting to heaven. Now, you would think that that would be the message, because that's the message that most people think of when they think of the gospel. We need to get saved so we get to heaven. Now, I don't want to minimize the reality of getting to heaven and escaping punishment when we die. I don't want to minimize that. I believe in that. But people call me on the telephone all the time, and we have these signs that say heaven or hell. And they say, which is sort of interesting, they say, I saw your sign and it said, if I call you, you will tell me where I'm going. And I say, well, the sign doesn't say I would tell you that, but I can help you understand. Do you belong to the kingdom of heaven on this earth? Well, what's that all about? And immediately we have a wonderful discussion on my favorite theme. The people who belong to God's kingdom here are the people going to go to that kingdom there. And Jesus talked more about getting heaven to earth than he talked about getting people to heaven. Because he knew that if people belong to the kingdom of heaven here, that question will take care of itself. And so that's what the book of Ephesians is all about. It's all about the practical life that we live in his kingdom here and now. In fact, that's what most of the gospel is about. All right, so we have these three stanzas to this hymn. God chose, Christ redeemed, the Holy Spirit sealed, and then we have a refrain. Three times, in verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14. What's this all about? It's not about getting to heaven. It's about the praise of his glory being expressed. This is a great misconception of Christianity. They don't understand that the reason why we've been redeemed is to express the beauty and the irresistible attractiveness of God's character. And that's what this is all about. And God has provided these three things: chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, and sealed by the Holy Spirit, so that we can express the inexpressible character of God on this earth. That's what it's all about. That's what grace is all about. All right. And so the Apostle Paul begins with a eulogy to God. That eulogy lasts from verse 3 to verse 10. This is the longest sentence in the Bible. It's 181 words. I challenge you English teachers to have your students diagram this as the final test for Rod and Steph English. A sentence 181 words long. Paul literally could not get done praising God for this incredible gift of his grace that's limitless. And I'm not going to, I really should read the whole thing, but I'm afraid I will run out of time if I do. So you know the passage. We'll read some of the verses. But anyway, we've been chosen in Christ. And then people worry about this thing of election and predestination, and they worry about how it is accomplished, and they forget all about what it's about. Why is God choosing people? Why is God predestining people? What's the point? What's he calling them out for? Well, the message they give is he's calling out people to go to heaven when they die. The whole gospel that you hear preached is what I call a save me gospel, that everything that's happening is to get people to heaven. That's not what he says here. It says he's chosen us to be holy and without blame before him in love. As Peter says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. A peculiar means favored, very specially favored, children of God, that ye should show forth his praises, who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what it's all about. God has always wanted a people. In the Old Testament, he wanted a people who would show what a nation looks like, whose God is the Lord. Now he wants a people who demonstrate the fullness of his character, because we've been blood washed and the sin has been dealt with in our lives, and we're able finally to express the ideal that got lost in the garden. We're able to express that ideal now and demonstrate what the whole world would look like if everybody obeyed the king. And that's what God wants. And that's what this is all about. That's why he's choosing people. And like I said, the problem with most people on the subject of election and predestination is they're so preoccupied with the method that they forget what the point is. So how does God choose? He chooses us in Christ. Every person who's in Christ becomes a part of this favored group, becomes part of this special holy nation, becomes part of this people who can demonstrate in society, a society of the redeemed, what the whole world was supposed to look like from the beginning. And so every person that's in Christ is qualified to join this group. It's just that simple. That's what it's all about. All right. So, notice he says in verse... I didn't write the verse down. It says he has chosen us in Christ. There it is, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him. And then it says in verse 6 again, it says we have been chosen in the beloved. Accepted in the beloved. So that's what it's all about. Those who have been accepted by being in Christ become part of this unique group. Now, why did God choose us? Well, let me read a few verses here. Let's start with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him. That's how we were chosen, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Now, you have to remember that the punctuation in our Bibles was not in the original. There was no punctuation. The punctuation was put in by the translators of the Bible. And so, therefore, there's sort of an interpretation of somebody's idea what the original was saying. And I have a little disagreement with where the comma is here. We read it, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I like to read it this way, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, when I read that, I cannot comprehend why God would have chosen us to be part of his family. I can understand how he would have looked at us and would have said, these people are in a bad way, they're headed for perdition, we're going to save them from that, and we're going to make them our servants. And they will be servants in our kingdom. They will be servants in heaven. That's not what he decided to do. He decided to take us into his family. And we're going to see just a little bit later, share all of his resources with us, with Christ. I don't understand that. I don't understand why God would want me to be part of his family, especially if you knew me well enough and know how bad a job I've done representing God's character. But he's chosen us to be children, favored, adopted people in his family. God chose for us to have that favored position, which gives us tremendous resources because we're sons of a wonderful father. All right? And why did he do this? He chose us, brought us into his family, and did all the other things we're going to talk about because he wants to make us able to display his glory. What is glory? Glory is a manifestation of excellence. We talk about the glory of a sunset that's so beautiful you can't add anything to it. The glory of youth, a youth that's everything a youth is supposed to be. When we shed forth the glory of God, we are manifesting the excellence of his character. And that's what this is all about. If someone is not focused on that and has not put himself in a position where he can reflect, probably not completely, but to a great extent, the glory of God's character, he really is missing the whole point of the gospel. That's what I was sort of seeing with that lady yesterday. I think everybody that looked at her would have been shocked, like I was, to see her open a Bible. Her life did not in any way give you any suggestion that that's what it was all about. The second thing we have here in this wonderful hymn is that Christ redeemed. Christ redeemed. He gives us four things that we experience as a result of this redemption. And he says he gives them to us according to the riches of his grace in verse 7. Now, if somebody gives you something according to their riches, that's a little different from them giving you something out of their riches. If I had a hospital bill of $500,000 and you gave me $50,000, I would think that was wonderful. But if you were a billionaire, that would just be out of your riches. But if somebody gives you something according to their riches, it means that what they gave you is a suggestion of how rich they really are. And God gives us according to his riches. What he gives to us is commensurate with the total extent of his riches. So what are these things that are given to us according to his riches? Number one, we learn that our sins are forgiven through the blood of Christ. Okay, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And I think we forget this tremendous message of the gospel. People talk to me all the time and say, why is Christianity superior? Why do you believe Christianity is superior to all other religions? And I said, to my knowledge, none of them offer this wonderful gift that all the things that you have done up until now that were wrong are completely taken off the record, just wiped clean by his blood. And then you are given of the very Spirit of God himself the ability to keep that record clean. I don't know of any other offer like that. This is unique. That you and I can sit here this morning, and the Bible says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I literally never come under God's condemnation. Now, Allah sits there, if he ever exists. I think he's a demon, to be honest with you. But he gives all kinds of demands. But he never steps out of his abstract position to help anybody, to do anything about the sins they've committed. If you talk to them, they say, well, he's very merciful. Well, my God is merciful too. But Allah never did one thing to cancel the debt that our sins have acquired. And I tell them, I need a redeemer. I'm a Christian because I need a redeemer. I need someone to forgive my sins and to redeem my life and make it like it's supposed to be. I need help. And Christianity is the only religion I know of that offers that kind of help. And it doesn't just offer it, it's the reality that it is actually the case. Let's sing one verse of Rock of Ages, and I want you to listen to what we sing in that last line. Rock of Ages, clap for me, let me hide myself in thee. Now listen. Let the sins forgiven, and sins overcome, and a record that is never blemished by any sin. There's never any condemnation. Those who walk in the light have their sins immediately and continually cleansed. Because God knows that if I say something unkind to my wife when I walk out the door, and something happens to me and I end up in eternity, that if I had lived long enough for God to get my attention, because I was walking in the light, I would have repented of that sin. And as long as we walk in the light, God knows that our response qualifies us for continual cleansing. Now, you can't play games with this if you say, well, the blood continually cleanses so I can be careful. Now, wait a minute. You're not walking in the light and the promise doesn't apply. That's tremendous. The second thing he does, he abounds toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, what is wisdom? Wisdom is what you would do if you knew everything. If you knew everything about the decision you're going to make, that's wisdom. So that tomorrow, with a little bit more information, you wouldn't change your decision. A week later, with a little more information, a little more experience, you wouldn't change your decision. 10 years, 100 years, in eternity, looking back, you would say, I did the right thing. That's wisdom. Now, obviously, we don't know that, but God does. And so, walking in him, we are able to abound in making those kinds of decisions. That's what I call eternal life. When I was a little boy, people would say, I heard preachers say, eternal life begins now. Well, preoccupied as I was from the earliest years with words, I would say, what's eternal about my life? Well, you have Jesus. Well, yeah, but how is that eternal? Well, you're going to go to heaven when you die. And they give all kinds of answers. But eternal life is to be able to live right now in the perspective of all the information and all the experience in the whole universe. And do that day after day. And be able to say, I have no regrets. Those were good decisions. The opposite of that is the world goes and does things, and tomorrow morning, with just 24 more hours of experience, they're saying, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. That's the opposite. But God abounds toward us in all wisdom. In all wisdom. Abound means no limits. And one wonders why so many people call themselves Christians make such tragic decisions. Why churches go down such a tragic road. Why Christianity is fraught with so much failure. When God says he's abounded toward us in wisdom to be able to make timeless decisions constantly, that characterizes the way we live. We live in the eternal perspective. And then you have the word prudence. And if you check this word in the dictionary, it means the ability to live by what you know. So we not only have this unlimited wisdom, we also have unlimited ability by his grace to live out that eternal wisdom that we understand. This is tremendous. I think you're beginning to see why many Christians are like those people there at the end of the Amazon who are dying of thirst when and their whole life is just a mess. But they have Jesus, they say. Why there's something drastically wrong when all these resources are available. The third thing he gives us is we understand the mystery of his will. And the key verse in the whole book of Ephesians is verse 10. And here it is. Here's the mystery of his will. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. The will of God is reconciliation between God and man, between Jews and Gentiles, between husbands and wives, between employers and employees. That's God's purpose. And then wonders why in the Christian world there is so much fragmentation. When God has given us the mystery of his will that he wants to bring things together. But it's only in Christ. I love that verse in Colossians that says, by him all things consist. You check that word. It means all things cohere. All things hold together. You know, in the very atom, the very building block of matter, there's a mystery. You have two protons in that nucleus. And they're both charged positively. What happens when you have two like charges? They fly apart. What holds the atom together? You know, scientists still ponder that. I asked Lester Showalter, my good friend, do they have an answer to this? And he laughed and he said, yes, they say there must be some invisible bands holding them together. That's a joke. The Bible has told us that Jesus is holding every atom together. And when he releases his grasp, what we see pictured will happen. Everything will just disintegrate. And Jesus also holds marriages together. He also holds families together. He also holds churches together. If they let him. And don't resist his grace. And violate his wisdom. This is tremendous. Married couples say, well, we got a divorce because we weren't compatible. And I say, duh. That's what marriage is. It's the ability of God to make things compatible that aren't compatible. That's what it's all about. I don't want to hear anybody talking about incompatibility. That's what the gospel's all about. The ability of God to reconcile the irreconcilable. Hear me, please. And I hope this church demonstrates that for the next millennium. and beyond. That's the mystery of God's will. We are ministers of reconciliation. Where are the ministers of reconciliation in this broken world, in this broken Christian world? Where are they? All right. And the last one, we've obtained an inheritance. And I've already told you this is incredible. This is truly a rags-to-riches story for every one of us. People who have nothing, given everything that God has through Christ. And then finally, it says that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And I love this because the whole gospel story is right here in verse 13. In whom ye also trusted after ye... Before I read this, we need to know what is it that God seals. There's no seal given until this is accomplished. And when this is accomplished, then God puts his seal on it. What is it? In whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth. There's the beginning of the gospel experience. You hear the word of truth. The gospel of your salvation. In whom also you believed. After that you believed. I must back up. In whom ye also trusted after you heard. Okay, so you hear, then you trust, and then you believe, and then you're sealed. So the whole gospel experience is pictured here, and then the Holy Spirit puts his seal on that. There are a lot of people that are claiming the Holy Spirit who've never experienced what this describes. They haven't trusted. They haven't believed. They haven't obeyed. They haven't experienced the gospel. They prayed a little prayer. They got what they thought was a ticket to heaven, and then they claim they have the Holy Spirit. And of course, then there's all kinds of confusion as to what that is. What is the seal of the Holy Spirit? You know, as a young boy, I had tremendous troubles with assurance of salvation. I was a very sensitive little fellow. And I had the impression from the preaching I heard that every time you did something wrong, if you were to die right then, you would go to hell. And that would terrorize me because I knew my imperfection and I knew how likely it was that I would die with not everything fessed up to date. And then I read that the proof that you're a Christian is that you have the Holy Spirit. So for years, I went around asking everybody that came down the road that I thought knew anything about anything, what was the evidence of the Holy Spirit? Because I knew if I could put my finger on it, then I would know that I had it. And they would say something like this. Well, it's the fruits of the Spirit. And I would say, you don't understand. If you're having trouble with your assurance of salvation, you don't have any joy. You don't have any peace. You don't have any patience. You're irritable. You're on nerve's edge. If that's what it is, that's proof positive I don't have it. So what is the evidence of the Holy Spirit? Well, the Bible has very clearly told us what it is. And if you're struggling this morning to put your finger on the evidence, I can help you put your finger on it very clearly. Romans 8:14 says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God. There it is. The word there is driven. There's a passion in their heart. There's something driving them. And it's toward Christ. If they take a step in the other direction, they're convicted. And back again, they are on the path. There's something driving them. And it's the Holy Spirit. And how do you know that that's in your life? Well, when you hear God speak, there's something in your heart that says yes. Yeah. And I finally was able to identify, yes, I do have that. When I know God's will, there's a passion in my heart. I want that with all my heart. There's something driving me to that. That's the evidence of the Holy Spirit. And you don't get it until you've heard, you've believed, you've trusted, which means you obey. And you have the Holy Spirit. And this is just wonderful to have this evidence of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a possibility that we can know all this. And all of this can be available. And we don't experience it. That's why Paul prays a long prayer in verses 15 through 23. And I want to just read a little bit of it, and then I'll conclude. Wherefore, because of all these resources, I'm praying for you folks. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, and right there's all of Christianity in a verse again, faith toward the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And by the way, this word knowledge is the word epignosis, which means super knowledge. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. I mean, he says, I want you to see clearly what this is all about and how to enter into it. That ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. See, we were talking about our inheritance in the former verses. Now he says, we are God's inheritance. And God has great hopes for his inheritance. There's nothing on this earth that's more important to him. There's nothing he watches with more scrutiny. There's nothing he looks at with more hope than the Church of Christ. Our late pastor, Lynn Martin, used to say, you be careful how you treat the church. The church is the apple of God's eye. And there are too many people, the minute they disagree, they're causing trouble. And they say, we're out of here. Or they get up a faction. Or they do all kinds of horrible stuff to the church. And the Bible did say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if any man defile the temple of God, and chapter 3 is not your body, that's chapter 6. Chapter 3 is talking about this body. And it says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. This is very serious. This is God's inheritance. He sees all the potential sitting here this morning. And he longs and he yearns and he works to bring to full potential all of this inheritance. And Paul is saying, I wish you would see the value that God places upon his church. You see, if it's just a save me religion, it's just me and God, so I get to heaven. And that's the attitude most people have. They don't realize that my salvation is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. And the end isn't to get to heaven. The end is to make up a society of people who have been redeemed. He's redeeming individuals because he wants a body of redeemed people to present to the world, a holy nation. That's what God sees, and that's what Paul's saying, that he's praying that we will see. And once people get that concept of what salvation is all about, which by the way means salvage, it's a salvaging process. Once people get the idea of what this, a concept of what this is all about, they're going to pour their whole heart into the church. And that's what's missing. We've had too much save me preaching, and then we wonder why we have all this individualism. We wonder why we have all this disunity. We wonder why we have all these people who don't really love the church enough to pour their hearts into it. Because we haven't taught them that that's the point. The point is the church. Your salvation is because of the church. And so Paul is praying that they'll see that. It's precisely what most people don't see. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to this group of people? According to the working of his mighty power. And then it tells us about the power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him in his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now, there is no greater power than that. He's been raised from the dead and put above everything else. Why? And gave him to be head over the head over all things to the church. And what is the church? The church is his body. The fullness of the person who fills everything. People say, oh, I just am enjoying the presence of Jesus. If you want to enjoy the presence of the entire resources of God, you put your life into the church. You will not experience it by yourself. You will experience enough redemption to qualify you to join. But you won't experience everything. Unless you're part of the church. That's how important it is. Because the fullness of God does not dwell in any individual. It dwells in the church. Are we going to go out and put this to practice? Are we going to hate our own selfish ways, our own divisive activity, and say, when I go to purchase that car, just to give an example, or let's say for the ladies, make that dress, I want to make sure
that I'm building the church by this decision. I don't want this decision to introduce something bad into the church. I don't want that car to be a status symbol. That's pride. That's going to immediately diminish the effectiveness and the beauty and the power of this body. I'm going to buy a car that I know Jesus would be pleased with. It's not about me. It's not about status. And that dress, same thing. I don't want that dress in any way to diminish the body of Christ. And once you get this vision and you begin to make all your decisions that way, it's going to revolutionize your life. And it's going to revolutionize God's heritage. But you have to put it to practice. Heinrich Schliemann was a little boy, 7 years old. And he saw in a book that his parents had a picture of the city of Troy burning. And he went to his parents and he said, "Where? Do you know anything about this city of Troy?" "Oh, that's an imaginary city." Homer was a poet. And that's just an imaginary city that he described. Such a city never existed. But this little boy somehow believed that it did. So he went on to school and studied to be an archaeologist. And finally he took a team of archaeologists over to present-day Turkey and looked over the area and decided where he thought the city of Troy, according to all the things that he had read and so on, where it probably was. And lo and behold, he unearthed that city that until 1872, nobody believed existed. And out of that archaeological dig, he took many treasures, became extremely wealthy, extremely famous. Why? Because he dared to act upon what he believed. And all these resources will be available not only to individuals, but to the church that dares to act upon what God has told us about the unlimited possibilities of life in Christ. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Father, we thank you this morning. This is such an incomprehensible gift that we can't even wrap our imaginations around it. And yet every word of it is true. And I just pray, Lord, that you would consume every person in this community with a passion to be like Jesus and to allow the unhindered flow of your grace to motivate every action and every word and every thought. Oh God, continue to pour your blessings of grace upon this congregation and make them a praise in the Bern community, not for their glory, but as an expression of your glory and an attraction to many people to join. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.